Remember with me for a moment that God made some remarkable promises to Abraham. Promises regarding his seed, his children, the nation that would be formed of his loins, promises regarding the land. And we would say that the book of Joshua is a historical record revolving around the promise of the children of Israel inheriting the land that God had promised Abraham, their father, their great-grandfather. But then in chapter 2 of Joshua, we see this particular portion revolving around a third aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, which was the promise that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And what we see here in Joshua 2 is a lady by the name of Rahab, who was not a child of Israel. She wasn't one of the covenant nation. She, in fact, was a citizen of Jericho, a member of the people that God had called Israel to overthrow. But we see God's blessing and his provision and protection fall upon Rahab due to her faith. And in this chapter, we see the blessing not upon the nation of Israel per se, although they were blessed in it, but particularly we see this in reference to that aspect of the Abrahamic promise that the nations of the earth, the Gentile nations, would be blessed through Israel. Now, ultimately, that would be because the Messiah would be born through the line of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and so on, right through David. But here we see a Gentile, even a harlot, brought in to the lineage of the Savior, which is a miracle of miracles. Completely foreign to a Jewish mind that this would ever transpire. You probably can't scrape the bottom of the barrel anymore to find someone like Rahab and insert her into a royal line like that of the Messiah. It boggles the Jewish mind to the point where men like Josephus try and argue that she wasn't really a harlot, she was an innkeeper. Because they don't like the idea of Rahab being a harlot who was part of the line of Messiah. So they gloss over that and they try and lift her up, lift her morality up and lift her social status up. But synonymous with harlotry was that of a female innkeeper. So it doesn't really change anything. But what we'll see here is God's mercy, God's grace upon Rahab and her family, due her faith. But also from the perspective of the nation of Israel, we see that God has gone before them. And it is encouraging to me to know that God goes before us. If you were called to a particularly difficult task, like Joshua was with the nation of Israel, and you were facing battles of unknown proportions, it would be great reassurance to him to know that the God who delivered them through the Red Sea is going to deliver them again. And chapter 2 gives that foresight. It gives that feedback to Joshua and then through him to the nation. Humanly speaking, this is a difficult task that Joshua is confronted with. He's leading a stubborn, stiff-necked group of people. Not all of them. They have shown great faith, I suppose, in chapter 1 and said that, you know, we will listen and we will obey and we will follow. And there was some encouragement that came from the people back to Joshua where they encouraged him to be strong. It says there, and of good courage at the end of chapter 1. So the people, they, just like all people, we have a habit of failing each other, and Joshua and the children of Israel will be no different. But leading a group of people, facing fortified cities, giants, and a flooded Jordan River. Joshua and the people were called to do something that, humanly speaking, was impossible, far beyond their ability. But regardless of the obstacles, by believing the promises of God, by applying the principles of God's word, and by counting on the presence of God, Joshua and the nation would be victorious. Joshua would courageously move forward and lead the people to victory. But first he does what almost seems a little bit like a cautious, exploratory kind of mission into the land, and that's where we're going to pick up in Joshua 2. We might pray, and then we'll see Joshua sending out the spies. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray tonight that you might help us to understand your word and to be blessed as we open it and consider it. Help us to see practical application from the text that might encourage our souls. Help us to be challenged as we see the way you've moved in the past. And Lord, we anticipate you moving in our day and in the days ahead to bring your name glory in our lives and in the minds of this world in which we live, that the world may recognize that you are God. We pray that we will be vessels that might bring that testimony forward. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, and Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out from Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. Now we'll pause there and ask the question, why did Joshua have to send spies? I mean, doesn't he have instruction that this is all going to work fine? Is this a demonstration of a lack of faith on his part? Is he being overcautious? If God said, go in and possess it, then why do we need to be cautious? Hasn't God promised Joshua that he would give him success? Why did he not just forge ahead? Well, I would say, and I know the battle is the Lord's, so does Joshua. But didn't he say, didn't God give Joshua the instruction to observe and do everything that Moses instructed you? Moses' example when they came to the Jordan River was to do what? 40 years previously. Send in spies. So if you're going to copy what Moses instructed, then sending in spies is actually copying what Moses did. So there's that precedent, that example set that Joshua is copying. And also, I would argue and say that it's good for us not to presume upon the Lord, not to be reckless, not to be careless, good to use common sense. I mean, we can walk by faith, but that doesn't mean you walk around with your eyes shut through, you know, peak hour traffic thinking that God's going to keep you safe. I mean, there's no sense in presuming upon God's grace and God's mercy and being careless or reckless in the process. Joshua knew that God had promised deliverance, but he had not been instructed as to how. Do you realize that? There was no blueprint. There was no battle plan drawn up by God at this stage. Now, God will reveal certain elements of battle plans as particular conflicts arise. There will be instructions, and Joshua would have done well to listen to them. Sometimes he didn't listen the way he should have and suffer the consequences for it. But here, we don't know of any plans that have been given, and it is good for us and it's good for Joshua to gather information, to be wise in the way he assesses what is the path that we ought to take. He wants to know the enemy's defenses, the condition of their morale, factors that might be important with any military campaign. So he sends spies secretly. I have a question. Does that seem like, have you heard the word tautology? No, I can't remember the word now. It's where you use the same word twice and you don't really need to. Aren't spies always secret? That's what I'm trying to say. Like, do you really need to have the word secretly here? Because when you send spies in, surely they're going to be secret about what they do. They're not going to go, we're from Israel, we're just checking things out, hope you don't mind. All right? It seems kind of like superfluous, that's another big word, unnecessary to say to Joshua sent these men in to spy secretly. And the truth is, they were already going to be secret to the Canaanites, but Joshua sent them in secretly to the Israelites. Do you realize that? He sent them in without telling the nation that he was sending spies in. It was a secret even to his own people. Now, I see some common sense in that. Now, what did Joshua and Caleb find out last time they went and spied out the land? The people didn't respond all that favorably to the report. So Joshua's thinking, well, I'll send spies in, but I don't want them waiting on the results. I don't want them waiting to hear how bad it's going to be, because that might destroy any faith that our people have. So he sends them in secretly, obviously secret to the Canaanites, but I think secretly to the Israelites. Nehemiah did the same thing when he was assessing the state of the city walls of Jerusalem. He went out by night and went around the city and saw how things were, and he came back with a plan to the people. He didn't let everyone know what he was doing. He assessed things quietly. Now, I think Joshua was remembering the evil report that was accepted from the 10 faithless spies. They said, there's giants in the land and we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And, you know, we're nothing and they'll overthrow us. Joshua and Caleb saw the same walled cities and great men, but they knew that God was able to deliver them into their hands. So I think there's some wisdom here on the behalf of Joshua in making sure that his people, that he's leading, don't grow discouraged. Don't Don't latch onto things that might turn their eyes off of the Lord. I mean, a report coming back from the spies that says the walls of Jericho are, I don't know how thick they were, I don't remember right now, but very thick, right? Enough for a house to be built into the wall. Imagine those spies coming back and saying, well, we went and checked out Jericho and the walls are as thick as Rahab's house is. Now, if you tell everyone that, there's going to be some people that go, uh-oh, we can't do this. But Joshua was careful in it. I thought I'd just bring that out. He wanted them particularly to go where? Go view the land, even Jericho. You see, Joshua has a plan in mind. If they would take Jericho, that would be driving a wedge within the enemy territory. It would actually set up a base of operations, and it would cut off supply lines as well. There was some strategy. All right, he had an idea in his mind that that Jericho is the place we need to break through. He says, go and check out Jericho, even Jericho, 5 miles the other side of the Jordan, one of the most formidable fortresses, but conquering that city would give them a strong foothold in the land. It's good for us when we're making decisions to pray for wisdom. We need the Lord to lead us. But we also need to use common sense. We can't just go do nothing because the Lord hasn't given us clear leading. There needs to be a willingness to pray for wisdom and then assess and evaluate our situation, where we are, what we need to do, where we need to go, God's call, God's intent, God's burden upon us for service. Now, we need to assess our gifts and our talents. We need to see what are our weaknesses and hindrances and be real with those if we're going to be effective in serving the Lord. Now, first and foremost, we need to commit our way to the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 1 says, The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. We need to bring our thoughts and preparations before the Lord and allow Him to establish our thoughts, committing our work and ways to Him. So, we see Joshua using some common sense. We see him using some military strategy. We see him also leading quite carefully that he doesn't want to discourage his people with a report that might, even in a small way, turn the eyes of the people away from the Lord. So he's careful and cautious. Verse 2, the end of verse 1, I should say this, the spies are received by Rahab, because these two men that were sent in to spy secretly find their way, and they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. They were received by Rahab. Now, Rahab is mentioned 8 times in the Scriptures, and 6 times her name is found with a specific descriptive noun that is of a harlot. Why did the men go into a harlot? I will say it was not to pay for her services. If I can just speak bluntly and plainly, it was not because that's where they wanted to go for their own pleasure. It was a common sense place to be. It was a place where strange visitors would come and go. It was a place that would be open to men that were unknown to the community, and it wouldn't have been a standing, it wouldn't have stood out to the people. It was a calculated espionage decision. Let's put it that way. If you're a spy and you want to get into Jericho and you want to assess the town and assess the city and you want to find somewhere where you can stay, this is a good place for that. We would go, oh, hang on, you shouldn't do that because that would be dishonoring to the Lord. Well, let's just speak plainly. Committing adultery is dishonoring the Lord, it is sin, but using a little bit of cunning and wisdom in warfare, I think, is appropriate. Okay? You might all disagree with me. You might think, how would he ever possibly encourage? I understand why they did what they did. Let's just say that. All right, we can say that. Some people get really uncomfortable. The stigma is too much, because her name is listed in the ancestors of the Savior in Matthew 1, verse 5. It's been argued by some that she wasn't a harlot, but only an innkeeper. Some say, well, not a harlot anymore. Arthur Pink is a Calvinist, but he believes that she was no longer plying her trade. I don't know why he thinks that, because it certainly doesn't arise from the text. It doesn't tell us that she wasn't doing that. But she had faith in Jehovah, but it's not, yeah, there's no evidence from the Scriptures that she had ceased from that. Josephus said that she was an innkeeper, but those words are synonymous one with another. More likely, these two spies met her in the street where she could have been practicing her trade. Perhaps she was looking for people, drumming up business. I don't know. It would be a very long leap to say that Rahab knew of the Mosaic Law. True? It would be a really long bow to draw to say, well, she trusted in the God of Israel, so therefore she obeyed the commandments of Israel. You can't say that. You just can't. And to say that is reading something into the text because you're not comfortable with the fact that God used and called, saved, and placed into the lineage of Christ a Gentile harlot. Like, that's the reason people get all uncomfortable with this. Anyway. The good news is that it reminds me that God chooses and uses unlikely followers. Have you noticed that in the scriptures? That God doesn't choose the best and the brightest. He uses those that we look at and go, oh, I don't know that they're going to come to much good. You see that in church too. You see people and you think, oh no, I'm not sure that the Lord's going to be able to use them. But in the end, they're the ones the Lord desperately wants to use. We have a tendency to look at some people and only see their wounds and their scars rather than what God has done or is doing. God sees beyond that. Maybe you've never attended church, don't really know the same level of Bible details that others do, or perhaps you've got some, you know, maybe it's some other disadvantage. Maybe it's you haven't got work, or you're limited income, raised in another religion and carry all kinds of baggage from that. I don't know. There are a lot of ways we can kind of pigeonhole people and say, well, they're not going to be much good because this, this, and this, and this. But Rahab's kind of the bottom of the barrel. And what we learn from her is that flawed people can still know God's love and God's life and serve Him, because we're all flawed. None of us really more than another. We're all flawed. Rahab may have recognized these men, these strangers. The whole city was on alert because the army of Israel is sitting on the other side of the Jordan River, 5 miles away. So if you were the king of Jericho and you knew that the army of Israel was over the other side of the river, you would have your doors locked, wouldn't you? And the city was on alert. It was watching for strangers. So these men find their way into the house. God is at work in Rahab, and I said this at the beginning, our message title is that God goes before His people. And you see that God's reputation and God's work preempted or went before the spies, so that when they arrived, they found someone with a soft heart, with a fear of God and a desire to follow Him and serve Him and bless the nation of Israel. Rahab commits treason right here. Right. She commits treason to her king in order to save these spies. God prepared the way. Verse 2, we see the king is informed. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. Now, I find it very interesting. I don't know what the Oriental custom is here, why they didn't just barge down the door to this woman's house. Clearly, they were seen. The king has been told that there are strangers that have come in, and he doesn't go knocking on everybody's doors. He goes knocking on Rahab's door, and he doesn't barge the door down with his soldiers. I think that's crazy. I think there's some respectful custom here that you just don't barge down the door of a woman. I don't know. I've read that was the case. Unger says that that was the culture of the day, that it would be highly disrespectful to just charge into a woman's abode. Maybe that's what it was, but I would have thought a king would have overruled that custom because there could be spies in there. But he doesn't. He demands that they be released or set forward. Bring forth the men that are come to thee. Maybe he just presumed because if she hides them, that's treasonous, and he just knows that Rahab would not commit treason here. The risk is too great. She'll be put to death. She's not going to lie to me, so she's just going to bring them out. The king would have assumed, or maybe he knew, maybe someone saw it, that the spies are staying with Rahab. Maybe he expected her to do her patriotic duty, but she lies in verse 4 and conceals the spies. The woman took the two men and hid them and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up into the roof of the house and hid them within the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan under the fords, and as soon as they were which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And we'll read that in a moment. But she lies and conceals the spies. Okay. Should she have lied? I wrestle with this. When you go on holidays, do you put the TV on a timer so it turns on and makes it look like you're home? Do you leave a light on so people think that you've got someone living at your house? Well, you're deceiving people, aren't you? You're lying by your actions. You are implying that someone's home when they're not. Well, you didn't use words, but you are. Am I wrong? You say, oh, it's only a little white lie. Well, I'm just saying this is warfare right now. And she has faith in God. And we're going to look at that in a moment. And she has sided with the God of Israel and the people of Israel. She has converted. Yeah. I wouldn't want to be here. I would like to think that, oh, you tell the truth no matter what and suffer the consequences. And that's how I've preached this previously. I said, no, there's never any justification to lie. I've got a far more compassion for Rahab now than I did last time I preached through this message, this passage. Now I look at her and go, what else are you supposed to do? Honestly, what else are you supposed to do? Now, you might have in your mind, well, it's easy. And by the way, the scriptures don't condemn her for lying, but they never commend her for lying. See, and that's like the line people say. The scriptures commend her for her faith, but they never commend her for her lie. And that's true. I mean, we're not told that she did an excellent job. But if you look in the New Testament, you'll see some verses. Hebrews 11, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not, when she received the spies with peace. So there it's the receiving of the spies and welcoming them in that's a demonstration of her faith. James 2, another passage, verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Now that's adding more to it. That's actually commending the action of letting them down out the window. So she's commended for not giving them up to the king, but commended for maybe not for telling them that they went that way, but she's commended for letting them out the secret way. So I struggle a little bit to say that it was wrong of her to do what she did. I really do. I wouldn't say we have the same liberty to just tell lies and just, you know, lying is wrong. It's contrary to the character of God. I mean, he tells the truth and he wants us to bear true witness, not false witness. But I don't know if I was living in World War II Nazi-controlled Germany and the SS knocked on my door and said, where are the Jews? And I had Jews under my floor, would I say, oh, they're under the floor? Or would I say, sorry, can't help you. Don't know. I won't get into a discussion about it now, but we can talk about it later. But it is not an easy, clear-cut situation. Corrie ten Boom, great missionary, great lady of faith, survived because people hid her and lied. You realize? So I'm not saying the ends justify the means. I'm not. Please don't quote me on that. But here, Rahab, her behavior of lying and concealing the spies is not criticized. It's not condemned by God, at least outwardly. And in some ways, we really struggle with trying to. Joshua 6:17 says also, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So her hiding them is kind of commended by Joshua. She was faithful to the Lord. Yep. She had changed and shifted allegiance. She was no longer offering service to the king of Jericho. She was seeking to honor the God of Israel. And there's her behavior, her faith, was demonstrated in the actions that followed. Her declaration of faith, we're going to look at verse 8. I don't want to go too much longer. I was hoping to get through the whole chapter, so we might have to just either speed up or or cut short, but verse 8, and we'll read right down to 13 just to pick up the pace. Rahab's declaration of faith. Before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. She said unto the men, I know that the Lord, Jehovah, hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now that's a confession, by the way. She's a Canaanite. She believes in many gods, right? This, she believes in one true God right here. She said, he is God, not just in heaven, but in earth. So he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. He is the God. Verse 12. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that's hesed, loving kindness, mercy, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. You see her faith here, don't you? She has confidence and conviction in God's power. They've got more faith in God than the Israelites did. You know, they got to the border of the promised land 40 years ago, and they were like, oh, we can't do it. They had seen, that generation that's passed away, Joshua and Caleb are the last two, that generation that passed away, they saw firsthand these miraculous demonstrations of God's power, and they balked by fear. They demonstrate a lack of faith. Here, these ones have heard testimony, second hand, third hand, fourth hand, of the power of God and the deliverance through the Red Sea, and they are moved with fear as a result. They believe it. These pagans, these Canaanites, they believe God's power. The heart of men are melting, it says. It says a number of times here that the people are melting with fear. We see her confidence and conviction in Israel's God as the one and only true God who rules over heaven and earth. The Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. A statement that Israel's God is not just a God, but the God. Third, we see Rahab's confidence and conviction of the judgment that was coming upon her and her people. God has given us into your hand. There's no hope for us. There is judgment coming. Now, therefore, this indicates that the request is a product of her knowledge, conviction, and faith concerning the Lord. Now, therefore, because of the loving kindness that I've shown you, because of what I believe about your God, please have mercy. Return the favor, we might say. Show me kindness and my father and so on. Save alive my father and mother, my brethren and my sisters, and all that they have. Deliver our lives from death. How did they know? How did they find out? Why did they believe it? Interesting thoughts. The irony that I find here is that they had their hearts melting because they were looking at God and they realized that God had given the land into the hands of the children of Israel, but the Israelites are looking at the problems and they're quaking and fearful. And sadly, that's a lot like we can be. We can look at the problems rather than the power of the living God, and we can find ourselves doubting. And it doesn't matter what the problem is. It might be something small and even minuscule. If we focus on that and not on the Lord, we find ourselves doubting. But here, even these pagans could see it. What's the response of the spies? I better go check with Joshua. No, they said, that sounds like a good plan. Verse 14. The men answered, our life for yours. There's a condition. If you utter not this, our business. And it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Yep, we'll make sure, as long as you don't betray us as we depart. Verse 15, then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt on the wall. She said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. So she's giving these spies espionage advice. You see that? She's saying, don't go to the Jordan River because I just told them to go that way. Go to the mountains the other direction, all right? She's telling them which direction to go. Very helpful. What does she hang? We often hear the scarlet thread or the scarlet cord. There in the window was a sign. We're out of time, so I'm going to jump down to it. But have a look in verse 21. After they've made this agreement, we better read it all. We better read it all. Verse 15, I think I've read to you. Verse 16, she gives them advice and says, go to the mountains, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned, and afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. It shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be upon our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. I have a question here. Does that seem like a clever thing to do if the king already suspects that you've had spies hiding in your house? I wouldn't do it. The scarlet thread, I would wait 3 days. I'd be like, well, they're going to hide in the mountains 3 days, so I'd be calculating, going, well, I've got 3 days before they get back to Joshua, so it's at least 3 days till the people come. I'm not going to put the thread there in the window now because then it's kind of obvious that I let someone down by the window here on the wall. But she doesn't do that. She hangs it there. This is her faithing. This is her testimony. All right. This is her testifying. This is God. I made a promise to you. I made an agreement with these men, and I'm going to do this. And now I'm siding with you, and it's up to you to protect me. I think that's remarkable that she didn't cover it up. She didn't hide it. Her testimony is loud and clear and plain to see. Imagine her going around telling all of her family to come into the house. I mean, how are you going to do that quietly? How are you going to bring all these people in and keep that a secret from others? I don't know. But there the scarlet thread hangs in the window. Her family would have remained in the house during the attack on the city. And if that didn't happen, then these men would be free from their oath. All right, verse 22 through to 24, the end of the chapter, there is the return and report of the spies. They went and came into the mountain and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the two men returned and descended from the mountains and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun and told him all the things that befell them. And they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land. But even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. God goes before his people. Isn't it a lovely message to come back with? The faithful report. Joshua didn't need to keep it a secret from anyone anyway. He could have broadcast that from the rooftops. God has given us the land, but now he knows it. He'll tell people. So what happens to Rahab and her family? Well, we have to wait a little while. A number of chapters transpire before we read about the attack on Jericho and the walls collapsing, and we see the fulfillment of the promise made by these men. Must have been trusted men, these spies, because they've made an agreement with Rahab and this family on behalf of Joshua, on behalf of God. They've made this agreement, this promise, and God fulfills it to the letter. That's giving you the spoiler. Faith in action. Rahab's faith. It was Rahab's faith that saved her. But that faith in God was demonstrated by her actions and her confidence and her willingness to testify. God can and will use those that are willing to suffer perhaps, willing to stand, willing to risk their safety, their comfort, in order for the Lord to receive the glory. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for our time tonight thinking about Joshua's leadership and Joshua's intended conquest over the land of Canaan. And we know from chapter 2 that you have gone before your people. Thank you for the work that you've done you did in Rahab's life, in convicting her and revealing to her that you are the one true living God, the God of heaven and earth. Thank you for sovereignly designing that rendezvous. She might meet those men and express her faith and make that agreement, Lord. Thank you for the way that you used her. And thank you, Lord, that she, a woman that many would dismiss and reject as not fit for anything respectable, we find her recorded in the lineage of our Saviour. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that that reminds us that you seek to save and to use all of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.